That's beautiful. Good morning. Take your Bible and open it with me to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 3. And we do are glad that the throngs of you are out there watching online. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, send us your name and address and we'll mail you one tomorrow. Well, let's remember that what has happened so far in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, brought 70 of the best of the Hebrew young men from Jerusalem to Babylon. He commanded that they be given food and drink from the king's table and be put in a 3-year acclimation program. To facilitate their acclimation, he renamed them with Chaldean names. Daniel was renamed Belshazzar. Hananiah was renamed Shadrach. Mishael was renamed Meshach. And Azariah was renamed Abednego. And these four didn't want to violate the word of God by eating things that were forbidden them by the Lord's command. And so they made an appeal. And they asked if they could eat according to God's word for 3 or 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, test us and see how we're doing. And after 10 days of doing so, they were 10 times better than everybody else who was doing it the king's way. All other 66 were nowhere near as good. And so they were allowed to follow that regimen for the next 3 years. Sometime later, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that God sends him, and he doesn't know what it means. So he commands all of the wise men in the nation to tell him, number one, what he dreamed, and number two, what it meant. Now, why did he do that? He knew that all around him were yes men. They'd tell him whatever they thought he wanted to hear. So he didn't tell them the dream and say, now, what does it mean? He said, tell me what it is and what it means. And of course, nobody could tell them because the word of God is only revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Daniel and the other three go to the Lord and say, and by the way, there was a little bit of an incentive there, if you don't tell me, I'll kill you. Well, Daniel didn't want to be killed, obviously, neither did the other three. So they went to God. They didn't go to the king. They went to God and said, would you tell us what the dream was and what it meant so that we can tell the king and everyone will benefit? Now, the Lord was gracious and answered their request. And so Daniel goes to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and tells him what the dream was and what it meant. And God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, in picture and in type, a historical record pre-written of every world power, every empire, world empire that would ever be. The statue in his dream had a head of gold. That pictures the Chaldean Empire, the Babylonians. Then it has arms and breastplate of silver. That pictures the Medo-Persian Empire, two sides. And then the torso and thighs of brass or bronze picture the Greek Empire. And each of these world empires was succeedingly weaker than the one before it. And then the Roman Empire is pictured by the legs and thighs of iron and feet mixed with clay and iron. And then there was a stone in the dream that came down from heaven, made without hands. It lands on the feet of the statue and blows the whole thing up. And that stone is the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will destroy the Roman Empire, which was divided into east and west, left leg, right leg, and will be resuscitated during the reign of the Antichrist during the tribulation. And Jesus will come at the end of the tribulation, and he will destroy the one world government, the one world religion, and the one world economy of the Antichrist, and he will take over, and he will sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years. That never ends, really. Fades into the future, and that's when the alabaster cities will gleam like alabaster. That's when there will be no tears. That's when it will be the beautiful place we just sang about. Now, 20 years after all of that, a new thing happened. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get out of his head that he was the crown head of gold, and so he constructs a giant statue of himself of pure gold, and he commands everybody to fall down on their face and worship it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they won't do that because they were not allowed to do so, because in the Ten Commandments it says you're not to worship any other god, no graven images of any kind. And so they just said, we can't do that. And he said, well, if you don't, anyone who refuses will be thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, kids, that fiery furnace was not like we think of a furnace. If you work in the heating and air conditioning business, a furnace is a thing with heat exchangers that air blows through. Well, it wasn't that kind of furnace. When I was growing up, we had what were called floor furnaces. Floor furnaces. This was a grate, like egg crate, you know, grate on the floor that got really hot. And down in the floor was a thing that burned gas, and the heat came up through the floor. That's not the kind of furnace either. It's not anything you've ever seen, because we don't have them anymore. It was more like a tube shaped like this, kind of curvy on the sides. It was huge, very hot. It had a peephole down at the, on the side, where you could look in, and then they would put the fire in the top, like a big chimney, and they would put the fire in the top, and if you don't worship, we're going to throw you into that fire. And so it was that they refused, and the soldiers took the three fellows, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and they threw them in the fiery furnace because they wouldn't do it. In fact, it was so hot that the guys throwing them in died from the heat. Now, that brings us to verse 19 of chapter 3, where it says the following. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. His pleasant face towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego changed. He got really mad. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it was wont to be heated. We're going to heat it up seven times more. And commanded the most mighty men that were in the army, bind them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, they're still dressed, and their hosen, that means their stockings, and their hats or turbans, and their other garments, they're fully clothed, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was great and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, that's what it looked like to them. You and I know what happened, right? God controlled the fire, and he destroyed those people who threw them in. Now, by the way, when Jesus was being nailed to the cross by the Roman soldiers, he prayed for them. Otherwise, I think God would have killed them too. That's just me. Now, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fire furnace. So they're thrown in. The guys who are throwing them in are the best and strongest men in the army. They burn up. The three fellows are thrown inside, and they fall down into where the fire is. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king. Now, verse 24, let me stop right there for just a second. These three fellows, and we don't know where Daniel was at this time. He was made second in command in the nation, and he could have been on a diplomatic mission. We just don't know. But they were thrown into this fiery furnace, this blazing inferno, fully clothed and bound with ropes and so forth, and the men who threw them in died from the heat. Now, along that line, let me make another comment. A considerable amount of time had to have happened between the next verse and the verse we just read, because they would have had to get, the fire would have had to gone down enough where they could look in the peephole. Otherwise, they'd have died too. And so apparently what happened is the king was notified that the three young Hebrew fellows were still alive, and he hastens down to the fiery furnace, and he looks inside the peephole, and what does he see? Verse 24. He was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? He looks inside, then he looks at his henchmen and said, didn't we throw three in there? And they say, yes, three, that's right, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men, and they're loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar looks in and sees all three of them loose, walking in the midst of the fire, totally unharmed. But he also saw one more. The fourth man in there with them was the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call a theophany. That is a pre-incarnate condition before he had his earthly body. Notice verse 25, he sees them loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth was like the Son of God. Now, when you are looking at Bibles, you will have to make a note here. Every single modern Bible translates, renders this section, this phrase, instead of the Son of God, capital S, they translate it Son, small s, of the gods, small g, plural. Now, that is a terrible, terrible mistake. But they did it on purpose, because the modern translations, one of the things that they're designed to do is to dumb down the deity of Christ. To you know what I mean by dumb down, right? To dumb it down, to minimize the deity of Christ. And folks, this wasn't just some spirit. This was Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form, before he had a physical body, going down to rescue them. Now, if you say it is anything else, folks, that's blasphemy. So that's all that those translations are doing, is promoting blasphemy. Now, verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the mouth of the furnace. Now, this is up at the top. And spoke. He yells in the top, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God. Now, if it was a son of the gods, plural, he wouldn't have said this. Immediately, he knows that this is God in that room, in that furnace with them. Ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they climb out through the midst of the fire. You can cross-reference that with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, which refers to them having come through the flame in the hall of fame of faith that Paul gives us there. In verse 27, the princes and captains and king's counselors being gathered together saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of the fire had passed on them. In other words, these guys came out unbound. Their clothes were perfectly unsinged. They didn't lose any hair on their head. Nothing. And by the way, notice only their bonds were burned off. Only their bonds were burned off. When Jesus saves you, he releases you from the bonds of sin. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and trusted. And by the way, angel, again, you know, if it was a son of the gods, he wouldn't have said angel. The Lord God sent, you know, the Most High God sends his angel, the Lord Jesus, that trusted in him and have changed. And by the way, I just have to throw this in. Not only did they serve him, but they trusted in him. They have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve or worship any god, small g, except their own God, capital G. He understands. He understands. And notice that phrase, yielded their bodies. You can write a cross-reference to Romans 6 and Romans 12, 1, where we have studied before about knowing that we're dead to sin, reckoning it, believing it to be true because God says so, and yielding ourselves to him. And so that's the same principle shown here in the Old Testament. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, who isn't saved and never did get saved that we know of at this point. It hasn't happened yet. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Then he says in verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made dung heaps or refuge heaps, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Now, this was wrong. Why? He's making them worship God by state decree. The state is to have nothing to do with the dictates of our conscience as it relates to religious matters. Our Baptist forefathers were very influential, and if you haven't read about this, you should, in seeing to it that when this country was founded 250 years ago, that we did not have a government-run church. They'd had that in England, they still do, and they had had enough of that. Our Baptist ancestors in England weren't even allowed to live if they were caught during some of the periods before, because the government religion was the only allowed religion. In America, we still follow a custom that is a carryover from that. When someone if a fellow feels like God is calling him to be a pastor, a local church will pray about that. He'll present himself to the local church. The local church will pray about that, and then they will agree or not. And if they agree, then they will issue what's called a preaching license, a license to preach. This is a carryover from the British rule. When even in this country, during the colonies, you are not allowed to preach unless you had a license from the state-run church. And it just kind of carried over until we still do that. I have a license to preach from the First Baptist Church of Dallas. They have authorized me to preach the gospel. That means they've investigated me doctrinally. They've investigated me other ways, and they have approved, what they say, that we approve what he's going to do. Then, once you have gone through your training and so forth, then you do what's called ordination. Ordination. The church has two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, but ordination is a way of setting a fellow aside for the purpose of being a gospel minister. It is not an ordinance as much, but you use the same word. The idea is to be set aside for. Now, I have three ordination certificates from the same church because of a series of mishaps. One of them got lost. The first one got lost in a move, later was found, so the church replaced it. And then when some other things happened, they gave me a replacement for that, and then I found, so I've got three. But it just happened that way. But only, they are the church says, we believe that God has called this guy to be a preacher, and we authorize him to, under our authorization, to preach the gospel. And then when we ordain him, we're setting him aside for the purpose of the ministry. Now, that's the church's job, not the government. Even though if I'm going to marry you, I have to go down to the courthouse, which I did when I moved here, and I have to register my ordination and license papers with the county clerk. And then when I write on your marriage certificate, I write my name, I put the date, and then my credentials are registered in book so-and-so, page so-and-so, in so-and-so county courthouse. And so that's a carryover from the colonial days. Now, if you've got your pen, let me read the rest. Now, he sets it up to where if anybody says anything against their God, they're going to be killed. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, if you've got your pen, in the moments we have left, I want to give you some lessons that we learn for living our lives today from chapter 3. Number one, And I'll say it the way I think it. You can write it however you want. He who honors God will not go unrewarded. He who honors God will not go unrewarded. These three did what was right in the sight of God, and ultimately they were rewarded for doing so. And by the way, even if we're not rewarded in this life, we will be rewarded at the judgment seat. But we don't do what we do because we want to get a reward. We do what we do because we love God, not because we want something from Him or because we're afraid of Him. We serve Him because we love Him. And if you do that, God will reward you spiritually. God will reward you in so many ways. He may never make you wealthy. I dreamed the other night that I was preaching somewhere, and in the congregation was Kenneth Copeland. And I just didn't know he was there. And I went on and on and on about a bunch of stuff. And the guy who said, you know, here's this, let me introduce you to Kenneth Copeland. Okay. He was in the congregation when you preached this morning. It was a big crowd. And I said to him, did I say anything about healing? You know, did I say anything about prosperity? Because I couldn't remember. But I don't, and why he was in my dream, you know, you might call it a bad dream. But God is not obligated to make you rich. He's not obligated to make you healthy. But listen, when you get saved, you have spiritual health, and you get you get so much more riches in heaven than you could ever accumulate on this earth. And I think Kenneth Copeland and I are, and this other fellow are walking along, and I said, let me ask you a question. And he said, what? And, you know, he's a very intimidating guy. And I said, there's billions and billions of people in the world, and most of them are lost. You know, I said, Kenneth, I'm going to tell you, I don't think that God is 1/100th as interested in our being well as He is in their being saved. He didn't like that at all. God doesn't really care whether you have $1 million or 50 cents. What He cares about is that you're rich towards Him. And when you serve Him, you'll be rewarded in this life in so many ways that are intangible. Sometimes tangible, but not always. But when you get to heaven, the rewards at the judgment seat, just to hear, well done, thou faithful servant, will be enough. Number two, God's power to save and protect His children is real. God's power to save and protect His children is real. No matter what the test in life, God is able and will carry us through the valleys of the shadows of death. These three were absolutely convinced that God could spare them. We believe it without question. But even if He doesn't, they said, we're never going to recant. We're never going to turn against God if He doesn't rescue us. And the other side of that truth is this. Even when we fail the Lord, He never leaves us or forsakes us. Number three, the world is unable to imperil the child of God who is dedicated to Him. Let me say that another way. The world is unable to destroy the child of God who is dedicated to the Lord. The psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Philippians 1 verse 21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So if I live, it's Jesus. If I die, I get to be with Jesus. Either way, I win. The world is unable to destroy the child of God who is dedicated to Him. Number four, this is 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. Let me read that to you real quick. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. Wherefore the Lord of God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You know, that's a nice way of saying God looks at those who shake their puny fist in his direction and goes, you think, have you ever, well, let me put it this way. When I was working in high school, the owner of Mack Trucks had a big bulldog, a big male old English bulldog, Mack Harper was his name. The owner's name was Harper. And my job was to take Mack to the vet one day. So I put him in the old shop truck with no air conditioning. He loved to ride in the car. And he sat over there. He wouldn't let you put a seatbelt on. Of course, who cares? And so I'm driving along, and we pull up to an intersection. I'm headed over to 41st and Memorial, where the vet is. And this little yap dog in the car to my right, they had a window down about that far. And you know what I mean by yap dog? They just yap, 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 yap. You know, and he's just clawing. He's just a little clawing. I think it was a Pomeranian. Horrible things. If you want to see a breed go extinct, let it be a Pomeranian. They're horrible little dogs. They can't hunt. They can't get rid of a burglar. They're useless. You know, but they're cute. I don't care. Anyway, so this Pomeranian is in this, and it's, and Mac looks over at him, just looks at him, and goes, huh. And he goes, ay, under the seat. And when I read that, those whom God, who honor the Lord honors, and those who dishonor him, he esteems them lightly, I think of that. God just kind of goes, who do you think you are? And who do we think we are anyway? We can shake our fist in God's direction and curse him like so many people do. Number four that goes with that verse, God honors those that honor him. And your reminder this week is a story about George Washington. Not a story, an account, a historical account that was confirmed by many, many witnesses, and you should read that when you get home. Number five, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. It reads as follows. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Number five, persecution or suffering is the lot of every child of God who loves Jesus. Every one of us who loves and follows the Lord is going to suffer for it, not from the hand of God, but from circumstances and the lost and all around. God allows the things to happen so that we'll keep focused on him, but he doesn't punish his children. If we're not being persecuted right now, there's only one reason: we're not living a godly life. Most people think that they're right with God, but if there's not some suffering for it, persecution for it, we're not right with him. And remember, you can have all that's visible and still not be a godly person. God's blessing on you is not indicated by how much wealth you have or how much prosperity you have. It's what's going on inside. That's what's important. Number six, there have always been fools for Jesus' sake, always been fools for Christ's sake. We must understand that most people want the applause and acceptance of other folks. But Paul says, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. Young people, don't try to blend in with the rest of the world around you. Stand out like a sore thumb in the dark and pagan world in which we live. There ought to be a glaring difference in your vocabulary than the lost around you. There ought to be a glaring difference in the way you dress than the world around you. There ought to be a glaring difference in the music you listen to and the places you go and the things you talk about. I mean, I've worked a lot in the secular world. I've heard a lot of stories and a lot of things. On Monday, when I was working at Mack Trucks sweeping floors, all of the guys talked about all of their escapades over the weekend. If they made it on Monday morning, some of them were still hungover. By Tuesday, they're kind of a little more focused. but they're still woozy from the weekend. By Wednesday, they're pretty well doing their job okay, which is when you should buy a car. Buy one made on Wednesday, because at least they're more focused. And then Thursday, they start thinking about and talking about all they're going to do on the weekend. Friday, if they show up at all, they don't get anything done. They just start talking and bragging what they're going to be doing on the weekend and all the debauch. Folks, they live for those days of evil, and they brag about it, and they plan for it. Don't be like that. There was one other Christian on the floor, the shop floor at Mack Trucks, Bill Stacey. And Bill and I became good friends, the guys on the shop floor, man, I was 16. They gave me a hard time, you know, trying to get me. They would come up behind me and take the biggest wrench you've ever seen or a piece of pipe and hit it on the table, metal table behind me, trying to scare me into cursing, because that's what they did. And I would, and so I finally asked Bill. I said, "What do you do?" Because they and then they would say vile things and ask me horrible questions. But I said, "Bill, what do I do about that? How do you deal?" He's been here 10 years. How do you deal with that? He says, "I look at him and I say," he said, "I smile and say I ain't saying nothing." And eventually they'll realize they're not going to get a rise out of you, and they quit. Well, I don't know if they ever quit on me, but they didn't bother him. And Bill was there for years. Stand out like a sore thumb. Not me. Not I'm better than you and you. No, none of that. Just don't be like them. That is called the doctrine of separation. I'm separated unto Jesus, which means I'm separated from these other things. Every believer who lives for Jesus will be thought of as a fool. Number seven, Psalm 37, verse 10, or verses 1 through 8. Let me read that to you very quickly. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 8. In fact, I want you to turn to Psalms because we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, the next 5 or 6 minutes, in the Psalms, in that Psalm. Always read Psalm 37 when you read Daniel 3. And here is the reason why. Listen to what the psalmist says. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Why? "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb." Folks, material things are of very little value. They don't last. Now he speaks to Israel in verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." Folks, he may not bless us materially, but God has already blessed us unbelievably in the spiritual realm. Spiritually, everything the Bible says is ours, Ephesians says. When we receive Christ, we receive everything. "Delight," verse 4, "thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." That doesn't mean he'll make you rich. You see, if your heart's right with God, you'll understand that the material things are not important. "Commit thy way, the path of thy life to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." Then verse 7, "Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him." Folks, that word rest is very important. Even under great pressure, the Christian must learn to relax in God. That's the principle of faith rest. No matter what happens, I know God's got it all worked out for my good and his glory. Job echoed this when he said, "Even if he kills me, I'll trust him." Then verse 7 continues, "Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, or because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." We sing it this way: "Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living around us who are never molested, though in the wrong. But farther along we'll know all about it and understand why. So cheer up, my brother, and live in the sunshine," S-O-N, "for we'll understand it all by and by." Now, keep looking. drop down to verse 16. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. The man with a little may be the most blessed because he has learned to live a life of rejoicing over what God has given him. Verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. When things don't seem to be going your way, and the way you think they should, we need to realize that God not only regulates our steps, he regulates our stops. Sometimes we don't get everything we want when we think we want them. Sometimes we don't get what we want at all. But God not only leads us in the way we should go, he leads us in the way we should not go. Sometimes God puts us on hold, and that's when he wants to teach us some valuable lessons. Verse 37, quickly, to the end of the chapter. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright. Use godly people as your examples, young people, for the end of that man is peace. Don't be following the famous people on the television, on the internet. Folks, those people are on their way to hell. Find a godly person and follow them. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. Folks, sin does not pay. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. That is exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. And that's exactly why God delivered them. And he'll deliver us. Let's have a moment of prayer with every head bowed and every eye closed. Let me ask you if you know Jesus as your Savior this morning. If you don't, in a moment we're going to pray and sing a song of appeal and invite you to come to receive him as your Savior. If you're watching online and don't know Christ as Savior, send me a message through the messenger system there and I'll get with you after the service is over. But here in this room, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you can be saved right now. You just come forward, I'll take a Bible and show you how to be saved. And it can happen right now. Maybe you are here this morning and you're saved and you need someone to pray with you or for you. That's fine. We'd love to do that. Or you'd like to kneel and pray on your own. That's okay too. Whatever God would have you do. And then if you want to unite with our church, we'd love to have you as we pray and as we stand and sing. So let's do what God wants us to do in this moment of invitation. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us, was raised again on the third day for our justification. I thank you, Lord, that he invites all who will to come unto him for salvation. Not because we're wealthy, not because we're famous, not because we have great material possessions and are worthy to come to him, but just because he loves us. Help us, Lord, to understand that he'll never leave us or forsake us once he saves us, and that no matter what happens, we can trust him because he knows what's best.